All right. Please open to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We will again be looking at verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. For when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You, Your Spirit, Your Son, would now open Your Word to us. May we hear not the words of a man, but the very words of God Himself, as we come now to have our minds and our hearts instructed. And in Christ's role as our King, we ask that He would now subdue our hearts to Himself, to do all that is commanded, to believe what is proclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've spent several weeks now in this paragraph, verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. Lord willing, today is the final sermon on this section before we move on to the next portion. And what we want to do is consider this section by looking at three different responses that people might have to the gospel. And so it's sort of a reflective way to try to summarize some of what's been said and how we are to approach it. I want to say right from the beginning, my thinking for the sermon has been largely shaped by a book that I read this week. It's called Counsel from the Cross. It's co-authored by Elise Fitzpatrick, a well-known Christian counselor, and Dennis Johnson, one of my former professors in seminary. And my outline essentially comes from the book. A number of my thoughts have been sparked by it, and I've even used some of their language at points. So please consider this as the footnote at the beginning to acknowledge that. So I said three responses to the gospel that we find. What are those three responses? We're calling them, first, the happy moralist, second, the sad moralist, and then thirdly, the gospel-centered Christian. I'm sure you can guess which one of those responses is the right response. Now, that's, of course, the third one. Now, there's no Christian, there's not a single Christian who thinks rightly about themselves all the time. Most of us are falling into one or other of the wrong ways of thinking from time to time. We fall into being a happy moralist or a sad moralist. And I hope that what this sermon does is it calls us back to the right way of thinking. Now, before we get into the three perspectives, I want to offer a note. Just what is moralism? We talk about a happy moralist, a sad moralist. What is moralism? Moralism, generally speaking, is it's the natural tendency of every person's heart. Right? Every single person in this room has a bit of moralism in them. But it's the tendency to try to make ourselves right with God based on what we do, how we feel, or what we think. The tendency to try to make ourselves right with God based on what we do, how we feel, or what we think. You could say it this way. It's the mindset where we are trying to be good enough for God. That's basic way to think about moralism. And I also want to tell you right up front, we're not really going to get to Titus chapter 3 until the very end of the sermon. So just be warned about that if it seems strange that we haven't gotten there. We'll touch on some other scripture passages along the way. But what I'm trying to do is set up the right way to reflect on Titus 3 verses 4 through 7. So without further introduction, let's go and begin to look at these three responses to the gospel. First of all, the happy moralist. Who is the happy moralist? What's his attitude? At its heart, the happy moralist says this. He says, I know God loves me. Why wouldn't He? I know God loves me. Why wouldn't He love me? Now, this is the way most people in America today think. Right? Of course God loves me. Why wouldn't He? It says, whatever God might require, I have done enough to meet those requirements. So I'm all set. When I die, I will go to heaven. If you ever talk to somebody and you've asked them, know, why do you think you should go to heaven? If they begin by saying something like, well, I think I'm a pretty good person, okay, that's a happy moralist. I think I'm a pretty good person. I've done enough. I deserve heaven. See, generally speaking, the happy moralist recognizes there is a God, and God has some kind of requirements of us, but the happy moralist is happy because he believes he has met all those requirements. I've done enough. I've done all that God's required. You know, maybe a little help is needed from time to time, but overall, I do a pretty good job. Well, one of the keys to understanding the happy moralist is to realize that the happy moralist has to change the law of God in order to make it something that he can do. So he either takes away some of the requirements, some of the commandments that God gives, and then what he's left with is, oh yeah, I can do this. Or what he also does, sometimes he brings in new commandments, sort of take the place of the real commandments, and says, well, I can do X, Y, and Z, so I'm going to make that to be the new law that I follow. And so, however it works, he makes his own law, something that he can keep, and then he's quite happy that he's done it. This is how the happy moralist thinks. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler. He was a happy moralist. He came to Jesus asking, what must I do to be saved? Right? Now, right there in that question, what must I do to be saved, begins to tell you he's a moralist. He's not asking, what has God done to save me? He's saying, what can I do to please God? And Jesus tells him of 9 out of the 10 commandments. You remember his response? Oh, all of these I've kept from my youth. You can almost see the smile on his face. Yeah, I've done it. Aren't I great? And then, of course, Jesus drops the truth bomb, you might say, on him. And Jesus shows him he's nowhere close to earning God's favor, right? He shows he's failed to keep the 10th commandment. This rich young ruler is unwilling to give of his things to others. He's guilty of covetousness. And then we're told he goes away sad. A happy moralist goes away sad because his happy little bubble has been burst. He realizes he's not as good as he thought he was. He came to Jesus as a happy moralist, but he walks away sad because Jesus has destroyed his self-perception, his self-righteousness. The Pharisees were happy moralists as well. Pharisees had confidence. They had kept the law perfectly, and therefore they were accepted by God as righteous. I've done it. I've kept the law. And even more than that, they added extra laws that they could make them feel better about themselves. Right? Not only have I kept the Sabbath as God commanded it, but I have restricted the number of steps that I take on the Sabbath so I can feel even better about myself. They add new laws that are easier to keep. They feel like they've done it. They've satisfied God's requirements. They are happy moralists. You can see many examples of this. Apostle Paul writes about these things. Colossians chapter 2 would be an example of it. You can look at that on your own later or ask me about it if you'd like. So those are some examples of a happy moralist. Now, I want to focus more particularly now. What does it look like when a Christian falls into this error? What does it look like for a Christian to fall into the error of being a happy moralist? It's a bit more subtle in its form for Christians, but it is an error that we fall into. Let me suggest a couple of ways indications or ways we might think when we start heading in this direction. Essentially, for Christians, it happens any time we begin to think that we can do things to be right with God. Anytime we begin to think that we can do things to be right with God, we've fallen into this trap. How many times have you forgotten to spend time in prayer or reading the Word on a particular day, and then you felt like you no longer deserve God's love? Or turn it the other way around, and you actually do spend time in prayer. You do spend time in the Word in the morning, and then you think, ah, yes, now I feel the love of God upon me. I must be okay with God. Even little bits of that sort of thinking is evidence of this happy moralism. Or if you feel good about yourself because you come to church every week, You tithe regularly. You even make it to the weekly Bible study. God must therefore love you. If you begin to think that way, that's happy moralism. Or just because I use all organic, locally grown food, just because I bring my own non-disposable bags to the grocery store, I use only homeopathic medicinal remedies, if you think that any of these things makes you any more right with God, you are a happy moralist. These are some illustrations of what it might look like. Now, let me give you a couple of questions to ask yourself to try to discover, am I a happy moralist? Two questions that are kind of evaluation questions. First, do I find that other people irritate me in their failures? Do I find that other people irritate me in their failures? You see, the happy moralist is content with his own version of righteousness. And it causes him to look down on those who don't measure up to that same standard. Right? Well, why don't you bring your own bags to the grocery store? Or whatever it might be. You can fill in the blank with whatever standard you've set up. They look down on those who don't do what they do. So, do you ever find yourself lacking patience, either for the foibles, those just little errors that people might make, or even for the larger sins of other people? If you find yourself very easily frustrated, hard to have patience with the failures of other people, it's a good chance that that reflects a happy moralist within you. Someone who is quick to be frustrated at the sins of others is often a happy moralist at some level. You see, we're all sinners saved by grace. We're all sinners saved by grace, and we each wrestle with different sins. My temptations are not exactly the same as your temptations, though there may be some crossover at various points. But for me to be self-righteously frustrated at your sins, it's just hypocrisy. Do you remember the parable Jesus told of the two men who went to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember how the Pharisee prayed in Luke 18? He says, God, I thank you. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisee had set up his own measure of righteousness, and so he had so little patience for this man that he perceived as being such a weak sinner who wasn't at his own particular level. My friends, if you find that other people get on your nerves regularly because they aren't quite up to snuff, you need to look at your own heart and see where moralism has perhaps crept in. So there's the first diagnostic question for the happy moralist. Do I find that others irritate me in their failures? The second one is, do I find it difficult to accept criticism? Do I find it difficult to accept criticism? Are you able to be transparent with your closest friends and family members about your struggles and temptations? Or when criticisms come, do your defense mechanisms start kicking in, the walls come up, and whatever defense you can muster, you remind yourself of all the good things I've done and all the bad things that person's done. I rationalize my actions. I find reason after reason not to accept the criticism that's been brought against me. If that's your attitude when someone lovingly and gently brings a criticism to you, then that's a reflection of this happy moralism. You know, the happy moralist often lives in secret fear. Fear of his constructed righteousness coming crashing down, like happened to that rich young ruler. He came to Jesus so eager. He rejoiced to tell Jesus how he had kept the first 9 commandments, but then he goes away sad. Jesus had ripped apart his false righteousness, and he was laid bare. Criticisms remind us we are not perfect. But the happy moralist likes to think he is perfect, and so he does not like to receive criticisms. Well, there's a description of the happy moralist. I've given you some examples and illustrations and a couple of diagnostic questions. Let's go, secondly, to consider the sad moralist. The sad moralist. The happy moralist, which we just discussed, says, I know God loves me, why wouldn't he? I've done everything he requires. The sad moralist, however, says, I can't believe that God would love me. Why would he? I haven't earned it. I can't believe that God would love me. Why would he? I haven't earned it. Now, the sad moralist is usually quite serious about God. He knows God is holy and transcendent. He knows God's law is extensive. He knows that he has not loved God. He has not loved his neighbor. And so he is distressed. But strangely, you know, the sad moralist still has a pride problem. Because the sad moralist thinks that he ought to be able to do better. He thinks that if he just knew more of his sin and confessed it to God with greater sincerity, that would be enough. What the sad moralist does is he tries to justify himself not with righteousness, but with repentance or self-deprecation. He thinks if he just repents enough, if he just has a low enough view of himself, then he will be acceptable to God. But what he finds out is he's never actually able to repent enough. He can never reach that level of enough contrition. And so he's never truly comforted by the promises of the gospel. He's never comforted by the reminders of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. In addition, the sad moralist, as we just said, he realizes that all of his piety, all of his repentance, it never works. And that just makes him feel worse about himself, and he dives again into groveling before God, and it creates this vicious cycle. See, the sad moralist spends much of his time in discouragement, with deep feelings of guilt for having failed God, and he knows little of the joy that Christ brings. See, both these men, the happy moralist and the sad moralist, they're both thinking about God in terms of what they have done. The happy moralist thinks he has done enough, and so he should be right with God. The sad moralist says, I know I haven't done enough, and therefore I need to do more by repenting more, and then I'll be acceptable to God. Well, what does it look like when a Christian is a sad moralists? Again, a couple of suggestions for what this might look like. Sometimes you see someone expressing this when they write their testimony. It's almost as though they're trying to win the prize for the most wretched sinner. Right? You ever read one of those testimonies? It's as though someone feels the need to describe in precise detail just how absolutely wicked they once were. As though somehow by laying bare the past sins, that somehow commends them to God. I think the sad moralist is sometimes more prevalent among Reformed Christians, because among Reformed Christians, at times there can be an overemphasis on our depravity, our sinfulness. I can remember in one of the churches I was in many years ago, you could always be sure of getting an amen out of one particular man if you just began to talk about how wicked we all were. So if you as a pastor or a preacher, you're struggling in the sermon, you need a little bit of encouragement, just start talking about how wicked you were, and you could be sure you'd get at least one amen. Sometimes in Reformed churches, you have someone will say to a young parent, the parent says to the kid, oh, you're a good boy, thank you for doing that. They'll say, don't say that to your kids. Don't tell them they're a good boy or a good girl. That might make the child think that they're right with God. Well, that's not at all what the parents meant. But there's this hypersensitivity to our depravity that we're only ever able to think of ourselves as utter failures. Sometimes this happens in a prayer meeting. Someone starts praying for a particular item and they can't help but start confessing some peculiar sin that might not even have anything to do with the prayer request they're praying for. But it becomes a display of piety that is meant to commend them to God. I think perhaps the most common way we see the sad moralist is is really anytime someone struggles to believe that they have been forgiven. Anytime someone struggles to believe they have been forgiven. This is the sad moralist. Let me give to you a couple of questions for thinking, trying to diagnose the sad moralist. And they're similar to our questions about the happy moralist, but they have a different side to them. First question, am I critical of others or irritated by others who seem to enjoy God's blessings, especially if I know they don't work as hard as I do? Because the sad moralist sees himself and others as absolutely unworthy, he's actually at times irritated by and critical of those who seem to truly enjoy Christ, especially if those people don't appear to be as humbly pious as he is. Right? The attitude is something like this. Right? What right do they have to be doing so well? They haven't repented as much as I do. They haven't seen their sin as much as I have seen my own sin. What right do they have to be doing well? And so where the happy moralist is irritated by other people's failures, the sad moralist is actually irritated by other people's blessings and enjoyment of Christ. The second diagnostic question is, again, how do I respond to criticism? How do I respond to criticism? And I think this perhaps hits us a bit deeper. Remember, the happy moralist puts up his defenses, his shields, when there comes criticism. What happens to the sad moralist is when someone is critical of him, he acknowledges it, but he's so devastated by it that it plunges him into despair. He's so devastated by it, it plunges him into despair. The criticism may come from a fellow believer who's trying to help. It may come simply from within his own heart. Or, as we sing sometimes in one of our hymns, right, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. And the sad moralist hears that temptation to despair. It hears the accusation of guilt, and it closes in on itself, driving down into the depths of sorrow. When you get that kind of criticism, it only turns you in on yourself. Discouragement. That's usually a sign of a sad moralist. Now, the song I just quoted tells us what the proper response is, right? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. The sad moralist only looks down, only finds his own depravity, never is able to look up and see that Christ is there offering forgiveness. So he remains in his discouragement, depression, and despair. So with both the happy moralist and the sad moralist, we've used essentially the same questions, but we've seen two different sorts of responses. The happy moralist is irritated by the failures and foibles of others, while the sad moralist is irritated at the joy or success of others. The happy moralist does not receive criticism well because he tries to maintain the illusion of having a perfect righteousness, whereas the sad moralist hears the criticism, feels its truth, and is devastated by it. Now, perhaps you hear yourself described in both of these. Say, that's both of those sound like me in some measure. I have felt that way as I have considered these things this week. Sometimes in different areas of our lives, we may be a happy or a sad moralist, one or the other. And in some areas of our lives, we almost seem to bounce back and forth between the two, going from one extreme to the other. But when we see these things in us, they're indications we are not thinking about ourselves in a gospel-centered way. We're not responding to the gospel the way we are intended to respond to the gospel. So let me now try to lay out for you what the gospel-centered Christian is like, how we avoid the sad moralism and the happy moralism and focus on the gospel. The gospel-centered Christian freely acknowledges his sin. He does not hide it, and he does not make excuses for it. He acknowledges his sin. But the gospel-centered Christian also knows that he has full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Not because he deserves it, not because he has earned it, but simply because God is gracious to those who confess their sins. This is the heart of the gospel-centered Christian. It's the ability to acknowledge my sin. And it doesn't drive me to despair because at the same time I know my sins are forgiven. And I haven't earned it, but it's a gift freely offered to me. And so the gospel-centered Christian, it leaves him then free to rejoice in that gift, the salvation he's given. And it also leaves him free then to lovingly follow his Savior in obedience. See, this is where the joy in the Christian life comes from. I want you to meditate with me on a passage of Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll come back to Titus 3 in a moment, I promise, so you might put a bookmark in there. But if you can turn to the Old Testament and go to Nehemiah chapter 8. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. If you don't remember where Nehemiah is, it falls right there in that section. If you find the Psalms, it's before Psalms. If you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's after 1 and 2 Chronicles. Nehemiah 8. Now, in the context here, the people of Israel they've returned from captivity, and their land, the city, is being restored to them. And in the midst of all this, there's a well-known verse in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, that's really a wonderful verse, but as you consider the context, it gains a depth of richness. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, as I said, they're rebuilding the city, and in particular, they've been engaged in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, and they finally finished it, and so they have a day of celebration and rejoicing, a holy day. And at this day of celebration, we're told they bring out the law of Moses. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, somewhere in there. And they begin to read the law. You can see in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. By the way, that's one of those verses that's used to describe the task of the preacher. This is why we don't just read Scripture in the sermon and then walk away and go home. They read the law, and then the priest gave the sense. They explained it to the people. That's why we have sermons, okay? So they've read the law. The people understand what it has said. Now, what is it that the law does when we read it? The law shows us our sin. That's the primary thing the law does. It says, this is what God requires, but you haven't done it. Notice the response of the people in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. You see what's happening here. The law is read. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. And they look around and they say, we have worshipped all kinds of gods. Says, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. And they say, we have made all kinds of graven images. You go through the whole law and they say, we are absolutely guilty. And they begin to weep. What have we done? The law struck guilt in their hearts and they wept. And that's why the next verse is so beautiful. Verse 10. Nehemiah says to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's really wonderful, isn't it? Nehemiah basically says, stop poring over your sin. We are here to celebrate God's gifts to his people. Don't look at yourself. Look at the one who is pouring out generous gifts to you. Stop looking at yourselves. Look to God. Find your joy in the Lord rather than your sorrow in yourself. For in your joy in the Lord, you will find strength. See, that's the gospel-centered approach, isn't it? It says, yes, we are sinners. And if it weren't for God, we ought to spend the rest of our days in misery, weeping for our sins. But Christ has redeemed us. God has given to us generously from His forgiveness. And so we can rejoice in what God has given. Well, at long last, let's go back to Titus chapter 3. Because what I want you to see is that Titus 3 verses 4 through 7 is a description of the wonderful things that God has done for us. And the right way to respond to it is not to say, I have somehow earned this and feel good about ourselves, or to say, I haven't earned this and I don't deserve it, and so I can't accept it. But instead to say, I don't deserve it, but God has given this to me. Isn't it wonderful? This is how we are to approach this passage. So let me point out a couple of things. Titus 3, 4 through 7. I want you to notice, first of all, that the gifts which God gives to us are Trinitarian gifts. Trinitarian gifts. As we've read through this passage a few times over the last weeks, I wonder if you've noticed it's a Trinitarian passage. It begins in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, God our Savior there is a reference to the Father. And we know that if you follow through the verse and the logic, it becomes clear that that's speaking of the Father. And so we're told He saves us. So we usually think of Christ as our Savior, but it's also proper to speak of the Father as our Savior. He initiates that salvation. He sends His Son to accomplish our salvation. So the Father is giving this to us. And then we keep reading. Verse 5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's the Holy Spirit also working this salvation in our hearts. And then in verse 6, whom He, that is the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Father, Spirit, and Son. You see, the gifts that God pours out upon us are coming from our triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. All three of them are together working for our good to give to us these gifts. So here's our first reason to sit back and simply rejoice in what God has given to us. That is, the gifts we receive are Trinitarian gifts coming from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second thing we can notice about this passage and the way it ought to spark within us joy at what God has given to us is that God has not given to us in a stingy way, but in a generous way, right? That's what He says in verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. We're not being given a penny here or a penny there. It's not as though we're beggars on the side of the street and occasionally someone will stop by to drop a quarter or a dollar in the cup that we are holding out. These are poured out on us richly. So there's our second reason to rejoice. Simply rejoice at what God gives to us in abundance. He is a generous giver. You know, we know God says He loves a cheerful giver. You ever wondered why does He love a cheerful giver? There are a couple different reasons you can give, but I bet one of them is because when we give cheerfully, we are imitating Him because He gives cheerfully. God loves to give richly and cheerfully to His people. Well, then let's think about what are some of the gifts that are given. They're from the Trinitarian God. They're poured out richly. What are these gifts? Well, this is what we spent most of the last two sermons on, so we won't labor over these things. We saw the regeneration from the Holy Spirit, the washing, the cleansing. Our corrupted hearts are changed. We're given new hearts. And then that work of cleansing is continued in the work of sanctification as God pulls out that corruption and creates holiness within us. There's one of the gifts. Another gift is the justification that we talked about last week. The legal declaration that Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. Our bad record has been taken away. placed upon Christ and his good record has been given to us. Here is another Trinitarian gift poured out richly. Regeneration, justification. There's a couple more here, though. We just touch on them briefly. He's also, we're told, given us an inheritance. Or perhaps you could say he's given to us a future. Look at the end of verse 7. So that by his grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, the work which God has begun in us, he will bring to a completion. Regeneration and justification always lead to eternal life, and so we have that inheritance waiting for us. Remember Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And as you've probably heard it pointed out, that's spoken of in the past tense. He has already glorified, not because we've been changed to glory, but because it's so certain that it is as though it has already happened. He has already secured it. We will be glorified. So we have regeneration, justification, and inheritance. And there's another piece to the eternal life here. It says we are heirs of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. Now, that's the language of family. It's the language of adoption, isn't it? Heirs are children. He is truly our Father. He, our Father, has made us to be his sons. And as sons, he gives to us all of the rights and the privileges that his only Son gets. Jesus is our elder brother. And we receive the reward that Christ himself receives. So we're given regeneration, justification, an inheritance. We're brought into the family of God. I won't unfold this, but I think you can say there's even here the promise that we've been given freedom. Freedom, set free from the bondage of sin, the slavery that's described in verse 3. We have the ability to do what is good now. So he's given these gifts to us abundantly. One commentator puts it this way. He says, we've been given a new beginning, a new standing, and a new future. New beginning, a new standing, a new future. And all of these are gifts from God, simply to be enjoyed. A gospel-centered Christian looks at these things, says, I do not deserve them, but Christ has given them to me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I want to finish with an illustration. Describe this to you. Have you ever had the experience where you're out shopping and when you go to check out, one of the items that you're buying rings up at a significantly cheaper price than you thought it would be, right? It's always one of those nice delights. Oh, it only cost this much money. I didn't realize it. That's happened to us a number of times. There are a couple that stick in my mind. Several years ago, we lived in Pomona, California, back in that miserable desert we are glad to be free from. I was buying Heather a dress for Christmas. I really wanted to buy her a dress for Christmas. I went and looked around at all different stores. I was shopping one place to the next and would go in the stores looking, browsing through the racks, you know, what every guy loves to do, right? Browse through the women's clothing sections. But I was putting in the work. I wanted to buy this gift for her. And I finally found a dress. I thought, it's just right. It's exactly what I'm looking for. I found the one in her size. I picked it out and I brought it up to the checkout desk. And I don't remember the exact price on it, but it was probably something like, you know, $35. I don't remember. Now, it just so happens that all of the dresses had tags except the one that I picked was missing a tag, but the one I picked was the size she needed, so that's the one I had to get. Well, I go to the checkout aisle, and so they have to, I don't know, they have some way still of looking up what the price is, and he puts it in, and he says, all right, that's $5. I thought, $5? No, it's supposed to be $35. So, you know, there must be a mistake. The rack is right there. It says $35. So that's what I ought to pay. And he says, actually, no. The dress you've picked out is slightly different than those dresses. It's the last one. It's on final clearance, and it really is only $5. Now, I hadn't realized it, but I had grabbed the single unique dress off the rack. It was super cheap, and in fact, I even liked it better than the other dresses that it was in the midst of. I was quite pleased with this find. You can be sure I left the store quite happy. In fact, I bought the dress. It was killing me not to be able to go and tell her what a great find that I had gotten. I had to wait until Christmas or her birthday or whatever it was that I was buying it for. And finally, she opened it and I could spill the story what had happened. Now, why am I telling you this story? Let me connect it back to the point, God's Trinitarian gifts. You see, the happy moralist would look at that unexpected deal that they got at the store and would say something like this. You know, I really did put a lot of time into looking for just the right dress. I went from store to store. I compared styles. I browsed the racks. You know, I actually deserve that $5 price. I really deserve it for the work that I did. And so rather than being simply delighted in the surprise, the happy moralist tells himself, I've deserved this, even though he knows deep down he has not. The sad moralist, on the other hand, would say no. This is too good to be true. It's worth more than $5. It might have cost more than that just to make it. It can't really be that cheap. So I'm just going to sit here and mope that the dress is as expensive as I'm sure it must really be. So the sad moralist is also unable to enjoy the pleasant surprise because he knows he didn't deserve it. Those he didn't deserve to get it for that price. Now, I don't know anybody who would give either of those responses in that kind of situation, right? We all leave the store eager to tell others what a great deal we've gotten. Why is it then that that's how we respond to the gospel? Why don't we simply rejoice and enjoy God's gifts that he has given to us? We either try to tell ourselves that somehow we have earned it, and we maintain that illusion in our pride. Or we tell ourselves we haven't earned it, and we fall into despair. See, both responses come from thinking about our relationship to God in terms of what we have done. But it's not about what we have done, it's about what God has done and has given to us. And so it is for us, brothers and sisters, simply learn to enjoy God's gifts. To enjoy them knowing that we have not earned them, we do not deserve them, but God has given them to us anyway. His Father, Son, and Spirit richly pour out their blessings upon us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, where the price was paid not with our works, not with our death, but with the death of Christ. And so the gospel comes to us free of cost. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. May that be the way we live today, this week, throughout our lives. Lord, for those who do not know you, we ask that even now you might work in their hearts to show them the gospel as it is freely offered to any who will trust in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.